Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
It's such a vivid and specific scene that understandably down through the ages, this scene has been depicted in various ways through art. So here's just one particular example, a painting that is on display at the Met in New York. And if you haven't encountered this story before, you might be losing your mind a little bit right now. Perhaps having an out-of-body experience, wishing someone had given you a heads up, perhaps. Although I will admit, making light of a dead prophet is a bit spineless. If you haven't gotten my punny jokes yet, clearly you're not the brains of the operation. But for those who do appreciate this kind of humor, just be careful that you don't laugh your heads off. What can I say besides you're welcome? Started this series with a really bad joke, and I thought we would just end with a little fireworks display for you. So John the Baptist, he stood strong for the truth. He spoke up against powerful people. He stuck his neck out, and he got his head cut off. Now, as with many of the narratives in the New Testament, we can approach this story from many different angles, our perspectives. This morning, I want us to look at it through two primary lenses. The first one is I want us to see this as a story about the cost of sin. The cost of sin. Secondly, I want us to see it as a story about the cost of discipleship. So, a little bit of helpful context and background. Both Matthew and Mark record the beheading of John the Baptist in the same way. They tell it as a story after the fact. The event has already happened. Herod Antipas, he was the tetrarch, he was over Galilee and Perea, he was under Herod the Great, one of his many sons. He's beginning to hear buzz about the ministry of Jesus, his teachings, in particular his miracles, and people are wondering about Jesus. They're asking questions, they're saying, is this Elijah? There was some kind of expectation that Elijah might return. They're saying, well, surely he's a prophet in the Old Testament tradition. But perhaps even it is John the Baptist who has come back from the dead to haunt me, as Herod is thinking to himself. This would have been particularly troubling for Herod because he had put him to death. And so our gospel narrator here is flashing back to this event, which has yet to be told. Now, the Bible doesn't provide all of the background here for us. So we also learn from the credible historian Josephus, first century church historian, we learned that Herod Antipas met up with his niece, Herodias, while she was visiting Rome. At the same time, she was married to Herod Antipas' half-brother, Herod Philip, making her also his sister-in-law. They had an affair. She divorced her husband. He divorced his wife. And then they got married. Now, if you don't follow this, I have a simple little chart here for you that I found. If that's still confusing, that's because this is not normal or natural, okay? The Herodian dynasty and all that was going on there would make our modern-day soap operas seem tame. It's a wild adventure, okay? So it's pretty simple. His niece became his sister-in-law and then later his wife. That's all that happened. And if you thought your family Thanksgiving dinners were awkward, that's nothing. Now, not only is this a really bad reality TV episode, it's also a clear violation of the Old Testament law on several accounts, including adultery, as well as having a sexual relationship with your brother's wife. And so John the Baptist stood strong for truth. He did it in many ways throughout his ministry. He called people to repentance. He was a bold proclaimer of the kingdom of God, the coming of the Messiah. And this is sort of the peak of his calling, the moment where he has to stand for truth and it costs him the most. And it says John had been saying to Herod, verse 18. John spoke up more than once. It wasn't just a one-time occasion. He had been doing what he was supposed to do. That is, as a prophet of God, he was called to preach the truth no matter the consequences, to call people back to faithfulness. And Herodias was offended. I think she was mad because deep down she knew that John was right, and she was embarrassed and didn't want her sin called out. So she held a grudge and she wanted to kill him. As the English playwright wrote many centuries ago, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." Yet another interesting comparison between John and Elijah, who also ran for his life from Jezebel, who didn't appreciate the prophet's stance against idolatry. And here we begin to see the downward spiral, the cost of sin. And that's the way sin works. It piles on top of itself. I remember a few years ago we did a series on the seven deadly sins, and it was hard to talk about the specific sins because so many sins are attached to other sins, right? You have pride, which is at the root of all these different things. You can't talk about envy without talking about pride. And you can't talk about gluttony without talking about sloth. Sin begets sin. We go down a path where we're going away from God, and we have opportunities along the way to repent and turn back, or to splinter further and go further and further away from the truth, from God's plan for our lives. So Herodias nursed a grudge, and she wanted to kill John, but she was not able to kill him at first because Herod seemed to like John. He liked to listen to him. He was sympathetic to his message. He was interested in him. He saw in John a quality. He recognized that he was a holy and righteous man. He was interested in John and his message, but apparently not enough to the point that he was willing to do the right thing. It wasn't a holy and reverent fear. Wasn't strong enough to lead him to the right conviction. And so here Herod is presented in this story as a kind of antagonist to John. John stood for the truth and convictions, and Herod did just the opposite. He had no conviction. Herodias was patient. She waited for an opportune time, and finally the opportunity came to do away with this do-gooder prophet. So verse 21, it says, "Finally the opportune time came." Isn't that how sin works? There's always opportunity. It comes knocking on our door. We have to deal with those root issues because it's just going to keep coming back. There's going to be an opportunity, and the opportune time came. So Herod is throwing himself a big old birthday party bash. Everyone who is anyone was there, all the elites. They're having a good time at the party. They're likely on the way, if not already very drunk at this point, because that was the kind of thing you did at a party like this. And Herodias goes very low. She sends one of her teen daughters, Salome, from her previous marriage to Herod Philip, into the banquet for some dancing, which pleased the king. Now, for today, we're just going to leave that as vague as the NIV does. He rashly promises her whatever she wants because that's the kind of unwise thing you do when you're drunk. Amen? And I know you're not saying amen because you've experienced that. You're just saying, of course, that's true. She goes and asks her mother what she would ask for, and Herodias asks for the head of John the Baptist. Now, we don't know if it was part of the original instructions or if the girl embellished and decided to add the part about the platter, but either way, they ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, we've all likely experienced some awkward birthday party moments, but this one certainly takes the cake. And Herod here is distressed because deep down he knows that John has done nothing wrong. In fact, he might be right. But ultimately, his actions proved that he cared more about what others thought of him, his wife and his dinner guests, than he cared what God thought about him. And so even though he knew he was innocent, he put him to death. And this won't be the last time that a political ruler will put an innocent man to death for his testimony. Again, John's life foreshadowing the one to come, Jesus. And sin is deceitful. For Herodias and Herod, it started with an affair, which led to exploiting her daughter and conning her husband into killing a man. And we can see the chain of sin. It has some similarities to David and Bathsheba. A chain that begins with lust and ends in murder, including lies and deception and the abuse of power along the way. In the case of Herod and Herodias, it was lust which led to idolatry, which resulted in two unlawful divorces, followed by an unlawful marriage, an unwillingness to repent, a desire to cover up the truth, which leads to murder. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And whenever we continue to live in sin, we are rejecting the rule and reign of King Jesus in our hearts. And so here's a question for all of us. Whose voice are you listening to? Are you listening to the voices of those around you? Are you even listening to your own fleshly voices and what it desires? Because Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice and they listen and they follow." So will we do what God says, or will we try to please the crowd? I think there's this myth that that's a teenager, that's a young person, that's a young adult problem, you know, going along with the crowd and being influenced by your peers. But I'm pretty sure it's just a human problem. I don't think we ever mature past that, unfortunately. We are all subject to the influence of the voices around us. When we try to keep people happy, even the people close to us, or will we do what Jesus calls us to do no matter what? The battle is real and it isn't easy. Will we stand in the power of the Spirit and the grace of God like John and hold to the truth, or will we give in to other voices like Herod? This is why Paul will go on to describe in his letter to the Ephesians the spiritual battle between living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. And Paul says this battle is real and we have to put on armor and we have to stand firm. Over and over again in this section, he says we have to stand strong, we have to stand firm, we have to keep our ground. Because if we don't stand firm, we'll be moved in the direction of sin. The battle is real. The cost of sin is great. But let's consider this passage in light of the cost of discipleship. So at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, this chapter that we're in where this story falls, Jesus sends out the 12 on their first apostolic mission. And at the end of the chapter, we see them coming back, not because the mission is over, but just their first initial return after their initial sending. And sandwiched in between their sending and their return is this story about John the Baptist. And the gospel writers, they carefully curated and organized the material. So here's what I think Mark's point is, and he tends to emphasize this throughout his gospel. As he's talking about the sending of the disciples in the world, he gives them the story and reminds them that the cost of following Jesus is great, that there is a cost of discipleship, that there is an opposition in the world. There is a spirit of anti-God that is in the world that will come against us when we go out in the name of Jesus to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And as we go out to proclaim this, we must go with eyes wide open to the opposition that we may face. Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." There's some solidarity. "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. And as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will also obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." What is Jesus saying? Not everyone, not all the time. It doesn't always take the same shape or function. But as we go to live the way of Jesus, which is very different from the normal human trajectory, as we go to walk the narrow path, Jesus said, which is different from the broad path that many find and is the easy sort of way, it's the kind of natural way of being human in a sense, even though it's unnatural to the way God created us. If we walk that path, there's going to be an inherent opposition to that, as people will not understand the way of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't be hated for the wrong reason. Don't be hated because you're just simply a jerk, because you're a hateful person, because you're unkind, because you're not careful with your words. Some people, you know, they're just like, I'm going to be a jerk for Jesus, you know, and they're kind of like causing opposition to come against them because they're just not a nice, helpful person. That's not what we're talking about here. If they treat you this way because of my name, in other words, if you are living in the way of Jesus, you're being gracious and merciful, but holding to the truth and walking in my way and becoming this new person, and people hate you because of it, take heart, friend. They did it to me as well. I'm with you. Be encouraged. And don't be angry with those who dismiss you or maybe misrepresent you or misunderstand you or put you in the wrong box or make assumptions about you because of your religious conviction. Don't be angry at them. Be compassionate. So many times Christians say, I just can't believe how people are, how they act and all this. It's like, no, like if you don't have Christ in your life, then what do you look? You look very human, very carnal. It's what any of us will look like apart from the grace and mercy and power of Jesus at work in us. Don't be so shocked. Don't be so surprised. Don't be angry. Be compassionate for those who haven't seen the light. Jesus said in Luke 6, blessed are those when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. No one likes any of those things. We don't have to encourage those or stir them up or invite them into our life. Jesus is saying that it will happen. And it's not going to come the same measure. It's not going to look the same for everybody, depending on the context that you find yourself in. But people will think that your beliefs are harmful. They will believe that they are dangerous. They'll believe that they're ignorant. At the same time, let's also not be too whiny and too weak. Sometimes I feel like Christians in an American context, it's like we're really quick to be like, oh man, everybody's persecuting me. And we just throw that word around a little bit too cheaply. Okay? Again, none of those experiences are fun, but let's don't diminish the experience of folks like John the Baptist losing their head. There are people right now, today, in our world, who are facing death. Okay, that doesn't make them better people. That's just, that's what the Lord, that's His will, and that's their path. There are Christians right now that are meeting to worship like we are that may face death today as a result of gathering. And we want to pray for the persecuted church. We want to remember that. And my goal, again, is not to compare, to diminish your experience, but sometimes I think we're a little bit too easily offended and soft in our context, so we could bulk up a little bit. Jesus will go on to say, truly I tell you, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What's Jesus talking about there? Well, he's saying that things are not always as they appear. The kingdom of God is upside down from the way of this world. And he's saying that whatever you have to give up, there will be things that we'll have to give up for the sake of following Jesus. And whatever those are, Jesus is saying, in the end, it's not going to be a net loss, it's going to be a net gain. And it may not always appear that way to you in the present, but he's saying, in my kingdom, it will always be a net gain. You will leave behind some relationships, but you will get new relationships. And some people take this because this is what humans do. They turn this into a prosperity gospel. Well, you get behind this, you're going to get so much more. No, Jesus is saying you're leaving behind something, and what you're gaining here is you're gaining the family of God's people. You're gaining new brothers and new sisters. And when God's people do what they're called to do and we share with one another, we help with one another, there won't be a lack when we're doing things the right way and we're being the people of God. He says, you're giving up something, but you're gaining something so much richer and better. You're gaining being part of the body of Christ. Friends, the first will be last and the last will be first. In my kingdom, there's a cost to following me, but make no mistake, things are not as they appear. It's a net gain to follow me, but there's a cost. And ultimately, for all of us, whatever context God places us in, he calls us all fundamentally to the same thing, which is this, Mark 8, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. We are all called to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Now, we don't take up the big C cross. Jesus did that. He's the only one who could take up the big C cross. But we all have a little C cross in a way that is somewhat unique to us. We all have a burden to bear. This little C cross of following Jesus, there is a cost to that. Not without incredible rewards, both in this life and exponentially in the life to come, but there is a cost. We have to deny ourselves, our vision for our life. It is a radical call to reorient our whole selves to the way of Jesus, to the lordship of Jesus, that he is king and that we will give all of who we are to him. And we see this incredibly dramatic example, John the Baptist, willing to forsake all, his life to be cut short from a human perspective. And yet at the same time, there's a cost to discipleship. But also Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So which is it, Pastor? Is it radical and hard and costly, or is it light and easy? It's both. It's both. You see, it's light and it's easy because we don't earn our way in. We don't find our way in. It's only by the grace of God. It's light and easy because Jesus does the heavy lifting, because we will never work the field without him in the yoke with us. And yet, it's costly because it's a radical reworking of our humanity. We can't work for our salvation, but we're called to work it out. That involves a cost. That involves effort, all fueled by the grace of God, but it calls us submitting ourselves to this process. And in that, there's a friction between who we are and who God's called us to be. You may recall, if you were with us for our Revelation series a few years ago, I talked about this friction, this pressure between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and the friction between those two things. And that is what we all feel and we all sense. We feel that friction and that tension. And yet we also feel that every day in our own individual discipleship, as the kingdom of me, the one who wants to please other people and please my own self, comes into friction with pleasing the king and doing what he says. We feel that tension. The relatively brief ministry and abrupt end to John's life would confirm what Jesus warns his disciple on many occasions. The cost of discipleship is great indeed. And is it worth it? Absolutely. And is it joy-filled? Yes. And is it way better to go on the narrow path than the broad path? Yes. But it's not easy button Christianity. It's not, you know, I'm just going to add religion on to the end of my life as this sort of bonus package. No, Jesus says, you're called to surrender everything to me. That's all. Much of the New Testament is written to Christians and to Christian communities facing many challenges, among those, the greatest perhaps, political persecution. They were a persecuted minority. That shaped their worldview, that shaped their understanding and how they processed and lived out their faith. I think it makes it at times why it's so challenging for us to understand the words and the radical nature of the New Testament, because for many of us, our context has been largely different. But that's shifting. That's changing. That's just a reality. That's the data and the facts. The truth is, if you are, and I told the first service, I'm just throwing out a random number. I'm not saying you're old if you're over this number, okay? Everybody's scared. What's he going to say? Okay. If you're over 70, the majority of your life has been and will be spent in a context where you, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you were in the majority. At least on paper, demographic studies. The reality of people's hearts and minds, that's for God to know, okay? But at least from a demographic perspective. If you're below 30, unless the current trend changes and we have an incredible revival in our context, which I genuinely pray for, but if the current trajectory continues, if you are under 30, you will have the exact opposite experience. You will be living the majority of your life as a minority, as a Christian. And those are very different things. Again, we're all called the same way to follow Jesus, to pick up our cross, but those are very different contexts. It provides an incredible leadership challenge for us as a church. So how do we steward and how do we disciple people with very different experiences, very different challenges? And that's why we have to pray for wisdom. We have to pray for the grace of God. We have to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to give us all the wisdom to know what does it look like for me to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. I can't live in any other context besides the one he's placed me in. And I have to trust by his sovereign grace he's placed me where he has me in this exact time and place in history and that he will give me what I need. But we've got to seek first his kingdom above everything else. What does it look like to pick up the cross and follow Jesus? And what is Jesus asking me to leave behind so that I can pick up that cross? And Jesus left us with these incredible words. John 16, he said, I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. Man, that's what we need. We need peace. We need a sense of wholeness. God's goodness, grace. In this world, you will have trouble. You will. Not everybody the same measure, not everybody the same mix, but you will have trouble, all kinds of trouble. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome it all. I've already overcome. So we can live in the appropriate confidence in his grace and his peace, but to know the journey is not going to be easy. There's a cost. There's a trouble. There's a hardship. Some of that is just normal life, and some of that is to the particular context of following in the way of Jesus, because we're being completely remade new. That is a very dynamic process. There's pruning involved. There's challenge and difficulty and struggle involved. But oh, would we want anything else to give our lives toward than to follow Jesus, to pick up our little sea cross and follow him as he has blazed the trail. Let's pray, friends, for the grace of God to help us in this unbelievable calling. Would you join me? Father God, I thank you so much for your faithfulness. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for those that have gone before us to be an example to us. What it looks like to stand strong for your truth and your way and your gospel and your kingdom. So God, would you strengthen us as your people? Would you give us what we need? Would you give us a fresh sense of your power and your spirit? God, to face the various challenges that we all face. Lord, that we would listen to your voice, that we would follow you above all else. We would count the cost and we would consider it worth it. God, that is worthy of the calling that you have placed upon our lives. God, help us to believe that you have overcome the world, that the net gain is love and joy and peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. God, give us glimpses, give us more chances to experience that in small ways, even as we long for the fullness of that reality. God, help us to be your good news people today in the place and the context that you have placed us, that we can be faithful, God, because we know that you are faithful. So, Lord, we love you.